Did Jesus Christ really die for your sins and mine? The Bible says Jesus Christ was dead. And all my life I've seen Christ died to save sinners. I've heard it, you have. I've seen it painted on the tops of barns and the sides of automobiles and old buses. Christ died to save sinners. I've heard evangelists preach about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I understand that the Christian religion is based upon the foundational building block that Christ was perfect, Christ was the Son of God, Christ died in our stead so we don't have to die, and that He was resurrected, and that He was ascended to the right hand of the Father on high where He sits today, that He is alive today, but that He was dead for 3 days and three nights. Now imagine my astonishment many years ago when I found out that most of the mainstream Protestant theologians and the Roman Catholic Church do not believe that Christ was dead. They believe He was alive in hell, preaching to departed spirits, witnessing against them, tormenting them, saying things to them, I told you so, or whatever. But He was allegedly down in hell, and they claim it is in the heart of the earth, preaching to departed spirits. I doubt that most of the ministers who continually, thousands of them every single Sunday morning, preach on faith, hope, and charity, and preach on marriage and giving and forgiving and Christian living and all the various sermons that they deliver, many of which are good as far as they go, I don't think the average young minister in a pulpit even knows that his church teaches that. I don't think the average minister has gone all the way through to a doctorate in theology. And perhaps even some of the seminarians, if they specialize, like in Greek or Latin or Hebrew or Middle Eastern languages or Babylonian cuneiform or biblical history or whatever, have an LLD, they may not even know it. But when you look, as I did this morning, into the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia, and when you turn to the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown Critical and Experimental Commentary and read what they have to say about those scriptures involving preaching to the spirits in prison, and see what they have to say about it, you're astonished. As a matter of fact, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown Critical and Experimental Commentary says that Christ's body was dead, but that His soul was alive in hell, and His spirit was up in heaven. Because they believe in body, soul, and spirit, thinking that the spirit is alive and conscious, and the soul is alive and conscious, and the body is alive and conscious as long as both the spirit and the soul are with it. So they believe that since they didn't understand the scriptures were going to come to, that Jesus Christ allegedly witnessed to some kind of wicked spirits at some point in time, they don't understand that. They had to invent some explanation of it instead of just reading exactly what it says and believing it the way it is. I'll give you another example of that, Matthew 12:38-40. Certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But He answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign shall be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, or the belly of the great fish, as some margins have it, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. They claim He was buried on Good Friday at sunset. Friday sunset to Saturday morning is one night. Saturday morning to Saturday sunset is one day, one night and one day. Saturday night until Sunday at sunrise is one more night. So you got two nights and one day. But Jesus Christ said He would be 3 days and three nights. But because they do not understand what John plainly said, that the Jews hurried to bury Jesus Christ because that Sabbath was an high day, and even the margin and all the commentaries will tell you that a high day Sabbath was the annual Sabbath, meaning that it was the first day of unleavened bread, the feast, and that Christ, as the symbol of the Passover, literally died at the very moment when they sacrificed the Paschal Lamb. And that was done at even, at the going away of the sun, at the end of the 14th, as the 15th was coming on, and the 15th is the feast. And so that late afternoon, when they began slaughtering the lambs, Christ died. And He was buried before sunset on our Wednesday afternoon. And He was in the tomb Wednesday night, all day Thursday, Thursday night, all day Friday, Friday night, all day Sabbath, and rose while it began to dawn while it was yet dark, toward the beginning of the first day of the week, he was already gone. He was out of the tomb. Why? Because he had been resurrected on a late Sabbath afternoon. None of them understand that. There are 4 years they generally pick out, 29, 30, 32, and 33 A.D., for the date on which Christ was crucified. Why will not they pick out 31? You'd think even blind man's buff, they could go around with a pen and say, well, we've got 4 years to deal with here, why don't we just guess? Not even by a guess did they ever make a mistake to choose 31 A.D., which is the only year in which that holy day fell on a Thursday. They won't do it because by the 3rd century, the apostasy in the church was complete. The Athanasian Creed was adopted. Sunday was adopted over Sabbath. Easter was adopted over the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. You know, we just entered the day of Lent. Lent. I said that on purpose. Where do you look that up in the Bible? What's Lent? Anybody know? You can look it up in a dictionary, I suppose. This is the Lenten season. And I don't know if it's something you find in your navel, or it's fine in your clothes, or if it's just some manufactured device or idea of ancient old guys who thought that when they saw maggots on a rotting piece of fish that they thought it was spontaneously generated. I don't know why any modern person with a brain in his or her head, with a Bible on their lap, and with a dozen different translations to look at, with an exhaustive concordance, with several Bible handbooks, who is able to determine what is the original Hebrew and what's the original Greek, would go back and ask some demented idiot who lived in the 2nd century. And I'm not putting everybody down that lived back then. I'm just saying that there's no reason for you to believe, since they didn't even have the Bible. They didn't have all of the Bible, just fragments of it. And some fragments that they had, they didn't even believe were Scripture as yet. It took hundreds of years for what we know as the Bible to actually become, as they said, canonized or to be accepted as divine writ. And for them to come up with these ideas and then for the modern day churches to have adopted, as they have, the so-called Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed and the date for Ishtar, which is a pagan holiday, and to substitute it for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread is simply unconscionable. And it's not true. He was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And he was dead. Matthew 16, 21-23. From that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and be killed and raised again the 3rd day. He was to be killed. That's what he told them. He didn't say, now, my body is going to be slain, but I will be alive. Part of me is going to be down in hell. You got any relatives there? You need me to really especially tell them a few things for you? And the rest of me will be up in heaven above, and I'll be making some intercession for you and talking to the Father about that while I'm there. No, he just said he was going to be killed. Peter took him, began to rebuke him, and said, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are an offense unto me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter was vain at the time. He was jealous of some of the others. He was bombastic, and he was posturing. And Christ had to rebuke him fairly often. But Peter was very much repentant when he finally came to himself and realized that the prophecy that he would betray Christ and even curse and swear that he didn't know him 3 times before the cock crowed that early morning. And Peter became one of the very most converted men that you've ever known. Mark 9, 31-32. He taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the 3rd day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Matthew 27, 45-51. Now from the 6th hour, and I've written about this in great detail in the Real Jesus book and dramatized it almost like a novel, there was darkness over all the land under the 9th hour. You can only imagine, and the book goes into that a little bit about what was going on in the minds of some of the people who saw just pitch blackness. Must have been apprehensive. You know, if that were to happen here, you would be quite frightened. You wouldn't know what is this. Back in the 1950s, they had a temperature inversion in London, England. And because back then they were still using hundreds of thousands of coal-burning stoves. And the old buildings, when I first went to England in 1956, were all just black soot-stained. And unless they began to clean them, which they did later, as they began to change from coal to oil and to other methods of heating, all of the old buildings were just black with soot. The temperature inversion caused a complete blackout in the middle of the day. People at Piccadilly, people on Bond Street, shoppers, ladies, were literally dropping to their knees in public and crying out, "Oh Lord, save me," because they thought the end of the world had come. It happened. Now, what these people thought, I have no idea, but I can guess. There was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "He calls for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." That was sardonic and sarcastic, of course, and sneering. The rest said, "Let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, look at the King James English, how absolutely ridiculous it is, yielded up the ghost. Now look up the word ghost. I did again, as I have many times before. It means, quote, exhaled or expired. Exhaled or expired. It comes from the Greek word pneuma, believe it or not. Now, pneuma you will hear in pneumatic and pneumonia, won't you? And pneuma means, according to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, quote, a current of air, breath, like a blast of breath, or a breeze, by analogy or figuratively, a spirit, the rational soul, vital principle, mental disposition, like attitude, an angel, demon, God, Christ spirit. Isn't that a strange mixture? But the point is that they're pointing out that the Greek word, depending upon the context, can even be used for an evil spirit. It makes no differentiation by itself. If the word pneuma is used, it merely means breath, or to expire, or to exhale, as it does here. He gave up the breath, or he exhaled. He expired. He exhaled. That's all it means. It means life, spirit, and mind. Now in John 19:30-35, when Jesus had therefore received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed up his head and gave up the ghost, or exhaled, or expired. He breathed his last. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation. Now the preparation is the day before a Sabbath. So it was a day before a Sabbath, that the body should not remain upon the stake. And there again the Greek word is stauro, which means an upright pale. It uses the word tree in the book of Acts to translate from the Greek word stauros. And the word stauros, as I've said so many times, has no remote connection with the Latin word crux. The Latin word crux does not come from the Greek stauros. It's a totally foreign word, as foreign as chair to automobile. No remote etymological connection whatsoever. So he was on a stake. Should not remain upon the stake on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, John writes. And that was the only high day in connection with the Passover itself is what? Any person who knows anything at all about the Old Testament of the Bible, the 12th chapter of Exodus, and about the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, knows that the first holy day of the year, of the holy day season, is the first day of unleavened bread. And so that high day Sabbath was the first day of unleavened bread, which fell on the 15th of Nisan. Therefore, Jesus Christ, as the perfect sacrifice, died at the same time they sacrificed the Paschal Lamb, because it is stated, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, verse 32, and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, question, do you think they went to the one over on the right and then they walked past Jesus and went to the one over on the left and then they came back to Jesus Christ? Anybody think that? That'd be sort of stupid, wouldn't it? I mean, if you were a soldier, would you go those extra steps? You know, that's why in Bullinger's Companion Bible there is evidence that is found over in the Eastern Mediterranean world that there may have been 5 crucified that day, that there may have been 2 thieves on each side of him, and that they went to one thief and then the other thief, and then they came to Christ and then they went to the other two. Now, most people don't know that. Maybe it's not even an important point. But, you know, the theologians of this world just love to have that 3 appear wherever they can, because they love the idea of the Trinity, of the triumvirate. They want everything in triples. And so they think that there were just the 2 thieves, and they were calling to each other across Christ instead of talking to each other right next to each other. Just something to consider, but not dogma, not something you have to know or understand or believe in order to be saved, but just something to understand if you're interested in actual, literal, biblical history. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, well, what do you know? The soldiers thought he was dead. And he said he was going to be dead. He prophesied over and over again, I'm going to be killed. And the Bible says he was dead. But the theologians and the leaders of the big churches say, no, he wasn't dead. He was alive. Then they could argue and say, well, his body was dead, but his soul was in hell where he was preaching to evil, wicked spirits and tormenting them, and his spirit was up in heaven above. Actually, the Catholic Encyclopedia doesn't even go that far as the critical and experimental commentary does, but it certainly does say, as I'll give you a quotation from it in a moment, that he was alive and that he was preaching to wicked or evil spirits in hell. Acts 2:22-27, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, this is Peter's famous sermon on the day of Pentecost, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So even in the sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter said that he was dead. Acts 3:13-15. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Oh, I could have probably looked up 100 scriptures, but it's only necessary to give you a few to refresh our memory to see what the Bible says happened to Christ. Was Jesus dead or not? Was he killed or not? He said he was going to be killed. The Bible says he was dead. Then why did the theologians say that he wasn't dead, that he was conscious and alive, and that he was in hell? And it's interesting how they try to explain where hell is. Almost unbelievable. 1 Peter 3:17-22. I'll break into the middle of the thought, verse 18. Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but enlivened, made alive, quickened, that's what that means, by the Spirit. Now, he was made alive by the Spirit, by God's Holy Spirit, the life-giving, enlivening, or quickening Spirit. He was dead, and then the Spirit made him alive. By which, let's have a little lesson in English. Let's just take this part, analyze it like we had a blackboard up here. By means of which, by agency of which, by the power of, by which, the Spirit of God, by which he also, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Spirits in prison? What spirits? What prison? Now, which spirits are we talking about? Well, it says in the next verse, which sometime were disobedient. Oh, then sometime. When is sometime? Almost any time in the past. Long time ago, short time ago, very recently, doesn't say. But there are evil spirits, wicked spirits, disobedient spirits that sometime or another were disobedient. Now, when did Christ go and preach to them? When, once the long-suffering of God waited in the day of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, or again the Greek word is souke, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting it away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto him. Go back and look at that scripture again. Christ was put to death in the flesh, verse 18, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit, by which, by the agency of, through the power of, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, actually, the next few words are parenthetical, because it merely is telling you which spirits he's dealing with, which sometime were disobedient. And it can either mean the spirits were disobedient at this time or that Christ preached at this time, but it cannot mean that he preached while he was dead. And it goes on to say, when, that answers the question, when did he preach, or when they were disobedient, either one. When, once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. Now look at 2 Peter 2:1-9. You'll want to, in your Bible later, and perhaps at home, take 2 Peter 2:1 through 9 and put a little circle around it and write out from 1 Peter 3:17 to 22 as a marginal reference the next scripture you would want to go to find out the answer to that perplexing scripture. 2 Peter 2:1 to 9. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And one way you can do that is to set aside the only sign he left as a perennial witness that he is the Savior, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not, meaning that retribution is at the door. For if God, showing how God is just, and God will absolutely bring to justice, he will demand punishment and penalties for sin. If God spared not the angels that sinned, what is an angel? A spirit. If God spared not the angels that sinned, now what is this? When did angels ever sin? But cast them down to hell. Ah, strange word here indeed. In Greek, the word is Tartarus. Sounds like something you'd find on your teeth, but it isn't. It's Tartarus, T-A-R-A-T-A-R-U-S, or Tartaru, as some of them have it. Look it up in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. The Greek word Tartarus appears only once in the entirety of the Bible, and it's right here in this scripture, in 2 Peter. And delivered them unto chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. And the word Tartaru or Tartarus, which I looked up again this morning, which I've done many, many times in the past, means a condition of restraint or imprisonment. Restraint or imprisonment. He went on to say, and isn't it interesting that Peter also brought in the flood and the analogy of the destruction of all of the wicked at that time in the same context as he did of Christ preaching to evil spirits when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example, etc., and delivered just Lot, for that righteous man, parenthetically, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. To go back and give you the context, if God did this, if God did that, if God did the other thing, if God did not spare the angels that sinned, if he spared not the old world, if he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, if he delivered Lot, then God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. In other words, God is patient, God is fair. God would punish them back then. If he did that, they are perennial witnesses and examples unto us that God is going to do the same thing to the wicked in our time and in the future. So it's a rather lengthy passage, but don't get lost in the old King James language and forget What is the subject? What's the object? What is the outcome of the entire passage? Now look at Jude 5 and 6. Jude 5 and 6, next to the last book in the Bible, right next to Revelation. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. So there are angelic beings, angelic creatures, spirit beings, that are somehow shackled, chained, imprisoned, reserved on this earth. They're not allowed to go to heaven. They're not allowed to wander around in the universe. They are reserved right here on this earth, and they're being kept until a time of great destruction. In Ezekiel 28:14-16, God said of Satan, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, I have set thee so. You are upon the holy mountain of God, you have walked up and down the midst of the stones of fire," describing the very throne of God in heaven above. "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created," so he's a created spirit being, "till iniquity," lawlessness, sin, "was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise," strange words, I've explained it many times before, it says that he went about as a trafficker, or he went about as a salesman. Who knows how many decades, centuries, it may have taken Satan the devil to completely corrupt by his whining and his whimpering and his cajoling and his excusing and his attacking and all of that, to pollute and pervert the angels that were assigned to him, because the Bible very plainly says there are three archangels mentioned in the Bible, and it is Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer, and that Michael and his angels fought, and the dragon and his angels fought, which says that his angels mean that one-third of the angels that were given over into the hands of Lucifer, who influenced them in an attempt to overthrow God from his throne, and was cast down to this earth for his pains. It says, by the multitude of your merchandise, by going around trafficking as a salesman. Remember that the Hebrew word for serpent in the first three chapters of Genesis is nakash, which means a whispering enchanter. It has nothing to do with aspect or appearance or size or color. It merely means a whispering enchanter. Someone who appeals to your human vanity, someone who appeals to your human appetites or your lusts, and will pervert you if you allow it. And I've been watching in the last several weeks, every now and then on the History Channel, they've been going through once again Hitler's henchmen. And they're taking them one by one. And I've read The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. And I've read hundreds of books of that period. And it is still amazing to me to this day, every time I look at it, at how that one man, with his foam-flecked, insane, absolute, stupid diatribes, could mold an entire nation to his will and could cause literally millions of people to vicariously identify their frustrations with not enough money, not a good enough job, not enough clothing, not a car in every garage and a chicken in every pot. Hitler designed the Volkswagen, you know. And that he so mesmerized those people. But it was interesting when Goering, who was a great big 240-pound tubby character all overblown, designed his own uniforms, head of the Luftwaffe, a World War I ace who flew the old bi-wings against the British and the Americans. And Goering said as follows, that when he first met Hitler in person and heard him speak, he said, quote, "I fell under his spell," end of quote. There was another very powerful man, I've forgotten who he was, might have been Martin Bormann, one of the leaders, who was interviewed by an American journalist in 1939 or so. He was a big man. And she was asking, why does everybody seem to be so afraid of Der Führer, of Adolf Hitler? He said, "Madam, you've never seen Der Führer in one of his rages." Now, when you looked into those eyes, even as a baby, and when you looked into the eyes of his mother, and you saw all about his childhood, and what happened to him, I have no doubt whatsoever but that Satan, the devil, personally entered into Adolf Hitler's mind. I have no doubt whatsoever. All that he did, all that he said, what he did in history, some 70 million human beings, over 30 million of them in Russia alone, died in World War II. That is unimaginable to most people. And we have young American kids growing up today that know almost nothing about American history, know almost nothing about European history and world history. A tremendous percentage of them, like 26% of college grads, couldn't even tell you who George Washington was. It is absolutely sickening and unbelievable, because those who ignore the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them, is the problem. All right, let's go to Ezekiel 28, where we were. By the multitude of thy merchandise, verse 16, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. You will become filled with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane, bespoiled, out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Isaiah 14:12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Now, listen to what Christ said, a strange statement. I believe every word of it. Again, it is testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ not only was the member of divine Elohim who became the Jesus Christ of the New Testament, as we read in John 1 and Hebrews 1, but that during his human physical sojourn, he had flashbacks. He had recollections. God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, gave him a certain amount of knowledge of what he had shared with God the Father before. That's why he said before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews tried to kill him. Look at Luke 10, 17 and 18. The 70 had been out, and they had seen great healings, and they had seen demons actually obey them. They'd seen children and others who were demon-possessed delivered. The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils, demons it should read, are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Sure he was. He was there. He saw it happen. So Satan tried to overcome God and mounted up an attack against God, and actually with one-third of the angels tried to destroy God, throw him out of heaven, take over all of his power, and rule the universe. Look at the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation 12. This is a picture of the church of God from its inception in the thought and the mind of God himself. It begins way back even before the creation of the earth. And it's an inset chapter, the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, that gives the entire history from the concept of the metaphorical birth of the church to the time of the end when those who keep the commandments of God will be persecuted. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, because of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. This is the exact picture that an artist tried unsuccessfully to recreate when he tried to portray the what they call the Virgen de Guadalupe, who is the patron saint of the Catholics in all the Latin American countries and Spanish-speaking countries, especially Mexico. So you see the picture of a woman with light rays coming out from around her, and the moon under her feet like a crescent moon, and 12 stars for a crown. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. That is, of course, reference to Mary and the birth of Jesus Christ. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. He's seeing this as he saw it. He actually saw these things. He only wrote what he saw. Didn't write the meaning. That's up for us to glean from the Word of God as God reveals it to us. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Reference to the 4th chapter and 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. And reference to the beast power that was to have an end time revival. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Now the stars of heaven are obviously angels. If you want to look at the first chapter of the book of Revelation, it also shows that Jesus Christ is depicted as having, in verse 16, in his right hand, 7 stars. And then it says in verse 20, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. So you have an immediate biblical corroboration of the fact that star is merely symbolic or metaphor for angelic creatures or beings. And so, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. They were cast down with him. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born, through Herod, who, of course, murdered, we don't know how many hundreds, if not thousands, of little babes that were taken squealing out of their mother's arms and dashed against a stone or thrown in the air and come down in a spear. Deliberately murdered them trying to kill Christ. You know the biblical story. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And there's not a church on earth except those fragmented parts of God's true church here and there that believes that. The Baptists don't believe it. The Methodists don't believe it. The Catholics don't believe it. The mainstream fundamentalists don't believe it. Rule nations on the earth? Why? If you've got an immortal soul, if this is merely a soul factory and every day a few thousand people die and pop, pop, pop like popcorn, they flit up to heaven, well, others go flitting down to hell, apparently. But nobody really preaches them into hell. They might sit there and listen to the preacher talk about the fact that old George is in heaven above, but they know better. But anyway, they've never made up their mind. There aren't any segregated graveyards. Like I said, there's not a section for hell and a section for heaven. And they don't have any tombstones, little holes in them, little plume of smoke coming up and screams from down below. There's no way to tell. They all have crosses and stars of David and all of that over them. And the pagan doctrine of the immortality of the soul is at the root of all of the evil doctrines and misconceptions and even the whole loss of any kind of information about the plan of God, about salvation itself, who and what was and is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and what happens when we die. It says, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Revelation 2:26 says, to him that overcometh will I grant power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Doesn't promise heaven. It promises rulership on this earth. And of course, Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 talk about out of Zion shall go forth the law, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. And the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah describes all the conditions to become extant on this earth and says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That's Christ and his ascension to heaven following his resurrection after exactly 72 hours, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the woman, the church, figuratively, fled into the wilderness. That's what happened to her in the first century. And the second, third, and ninth, and 11th, and 15th, and 21st, and 22nd. She is in a wilderness to this day. And is not the big, vaunted, visible church. She doesn't have great cathedrals and millions of members. She is a very small group, just as Jesus said, fear not, little flock, where she has a place prepared of God, and during all those protracted periods, especially during the 10 years of persecutions under Diocletian, where hundreds of thousands were killed, the Valdenses and the Bogomils and the Albigenses and so many other people that are identified in history as Sabbatarians, who observe God's Sabbath day, who observe the 14th of Nisan for the Passover and the 15th for the first day of unleavened bread, and are identified by their practices, were having to hide out in caves and catacombs and little isolated hamlets and villages in the valleys. And wherever they were found, they were burnt alive, they were skinned alive, they were sawn asunder, they were put to the torch, they were killed, they were murdered, and usually tortured while they were dying by a church that was so unbelievably corrupt and by leaders that were mass murderers down through the centuries. Read the church history section of the Little Halley's Bible Handbook if you don't believe that, and then look at Fox's Book of Martyrs and so many others that actually document it. That she should be fed, they should feed her there, 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. There was in a past, and there is to be again. Has that already happened? Or will we see something on this earth that will indicate to us that it is happening? Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Now, since Gabriel isn't even mentioned, but there are only three archangels mentioned in the Bible, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer, and it says Michael, who is called the Prince of Israel, I am Michael, your prince, he said to Daniel. Therefore, it is obvious when it says his angels that there are so many angels, who knows how many millions or hundreds of millions there are, but they're divided in thirds. And that one third of them were under the control and the influence of Lucifer, and they are demonic, twisted, evil spirits. And the others remain faithful to Michael, who remained faithful, as did Gabriel, to God. His angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, a quick time out to explain when that happened in the remote past. It is to happen again, as this prophecy plainly says, because it says that when he has come down, verse 13, he knows that he has but a short time. Verse 12 and 13, woe unto you, the devil has come down having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. And that's when great persecutions are going to hit God's true church. When we are ushered on the scene in the first chapter of Genesis, we see nothing but lifelessness. We see Stygian blackness. We see an earth with like a Venusian atmosphere. Light cannot penetrate it. And nothing of any dry land, not an island, not a mountain range appears. The entire earth is covered with nothing but water called the deep. The Spirit of God is said to have been thinking deeply or brooding over this deep. And so the first command was, let light appear. All he did is to cause the clouds to part and let light begin to shine on the earth. The sun had been created, who knows, maybe 4.5 billion years previously. There was a pre-Adamic creation, and the Bible plainly allows for that because it said the world, the earth, became Tohu and Bohu, or not was, but became, but it was originally beautiful and perfect, and it was wrecked. Who wrecked it? Who destroyed it? And why was it covered with water? Why was it covered with water? Now, isn't it strange that Jesus said, when a demon is cast out of a man, he wanders about seeking dry places. Isn't that strange? I wonder for how many billions of years the only thing those demonic spirits and Satan the devil himself saw was not one little pinprick of light as far as you could look in any direction. Remember that they're chained to this earth. There wasn't a light. There wasn't a candle. There wasn't a flashlight. There wasn't a fire. There was nothing in any direction. The clouds were so thick that it was just as pitch black as if you were in some big cavern. They turned out the light. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face in any direction. So, God said, let the light appear. Then let the dry land appear. And the continents came heaving up, and all of the seas began to rush off of them and erode and cause the great valleys and the great river deltas and all that we see in topographical and geographical features today. And Satan the devil was thwarted, and it must have just frustrated him out of his mind, because while he had been responsible as the person who was over a pre-Adamic world, and who knows but what he had some part, this is not doctrine, this is pure speculation. Who knows but what he had some part, some active role that God allowed him to make all kinds of suggestions and to bring certain creatures into being that God approved of. We see during the period of the dinosaurs, hundreds of species, all the way from little dinosaurs no bigger than a vole or a mouse, to great big Tyrannosaurus rex and Brontosaurus and others that were perhaps even larger. And most of them were flesh eaters. Some were herbivores. Some of them were aquatic. Some of them were amphibians. They were all types, and some of them even flew, like a pterodactyl. There were flying creatures that had the wingspan of a 747. That were built like a bat that had skin and big bones and claws sticking out and wings folded up. And when they soared, they could actually pick up creatures, as big as a modern-day horse or even bigger. The bones have been found. Now, everybody knows there were dinosaurs. Kids are fascinated by that. Jurassic Park has come out with, I think, Jurassic Park 2. Everybody knows there were dinosaurs. And people want to say that they all died out because there was one day a huge, big comet that smashed into the earth somewhere and caused a kind of a winter, destroyed the earth's environment, meant that they all just died suddenly. There was a cataclysm, all right. I'll say, because coal and oil is the decaying bodies of living creatures, not only animal but vegetable, is found buried sometimes thousands of feet deep beneath millions of tons of rock. There are places in Pennsylvania, and it used to take a floating raft of approximately 40 feet thick of green vegetable material, pressed down by the heavy muds and clays that came floating atop it after it was starting to dry, in order to make a 1 foot thick seam of anthracite coal. And there are places over there where you've got shale, coal, limestone, coal, limestone, coal, sandstone, coal. And every single one of those tells you what? It says that just because the earth was in a convulsion, that the earth was covered with water, that there was a terrible cataclysm, that the action of the moon was not suspended. The tidal action was still going on. So it tells you that the shallow earth areas were covered or inundated by tidal bores and waves carrying all kinds of stuff with it in solution, and floating huge big rafts of green material uprooted and ripped. You've seen in coal, have you not? Do you remember from your geology or your biology class in high school the imprint of beautiful ferns and fossil plants and trees that don't even exist today? And yet the United States burns millions of tons of coal. When I go to West Texas every year, I will pass 200 railroad cars going to a huge steam plant in Big Colorado, and those cars are filled with coal. Those cars every single day, and to provide electrical power for dozens of communities and hundreds of miles around, that plant to produce 200 coal cars per day. But people aren't interested in, they haven't studied, they don't know anything about historic and dynamic geology, and they don't know how beautifully it fits into the biblical record of the creation of the earth, the destruction of the earth, the recreation of the earth, and that Satan, with his attempt to overseat God, only succeeded in causing to be buried the fossil fuels, and that's what they're called. All the way from Robert Fulton and a steamboat to modern jet aircraft that burn what? Kerosene. Not gasoline, kerosene. That's jet fuel. Kerosene burns more slowly and burns more cleanly than far more volatile gasoline. Comes from living creatures of the past. So Jesus Christ said, I saw Satan's lightning fall from heaven. And the Bible plainly says that Satan the devil tried to mount up and to overthrow God and was cast out from heaven for his pains. So let's just take a look at what the Catholic Encyclopedia says about whether or not Jesus was preaching to the departed spirits of hell. In itself, it is no rejection of Catholic dogma to suppose that God might, at times, by way of exception, liberate a soul from hell. That's strange. Bet you never heard that before. Thus, some argued from a false interpretation of 1 Peter 3:19 and sequential scriptures that Christ freed several damned souls on the occasion of his descent into hell. Interesting. It says the damned are utterly estranged from God, hence their abode is said to be as remote as possible from his dwelling, far from heaven above and its light, and consequently hidden away in the dark abysses of the earth. Hence, theologians generally accept the opinion that hell is really within the earth. The church has decided nothing on this subject. I bet you didn't know that. They leave that up on the table. They don't say anything about it. Hence, we may say hell is a definite place, but where it is, Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, we do not know. Interesting. I bet you thought they knew. The church professes her faith in the eternity of the pains of hell in clear terms in the Athanasian Creed and in countless passages of her liturgy. That's the church liturgy, not the Bible. She never prays for the damned. Hence, beyond the possibility of doubt, the church expressly teaches the eternity of pains of hell as a truth of faith which no one can deny or call into question without manifest heresy. They don't know where it is. They're not sure if now and then Christ lets somebody out. But you better believe it. And if you don't, that's heresy. Interesting. So let's go back now to 1 Peter and take a look once again at this perplexing scripture and understand exactly what it means. It is very, very clear both in the time setting and in actually what happened at that time. Let's go to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, begin in verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive, quickened, enlivened by the Spirit, by the agency of the Spirit of God. By the power of which, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Which spirits? Which sometime were disobedient. When were they disobedient, or when did Christ preach to them? When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now look at the perfect figure. Satan, the devil, and his demons tried to overthrow God and they were cast out to this earth. Christ said, I saw Satan as lightning falling from heaven. This earth and the entire universe, as far as we can tell with the Hubble Space Telescope, as far out as we can see, is nothing but wreckage and chaos. Exploding stars, dust, jagged rocks, misshapen moons, some of them shaped like a potato. They can't figure out how in one of the major planets, one of them is going in a contra-rotating direction, while about 9 or 11 moons are going in the opposite direction. They have no idea why. They have no idea about that huge storm on Jupiter that is thousands of miles around, hundreds of miles an hour winds that rage all the time. They have no idea about the thickness and the poisonous gas of the Venusian atmosphere. They look at even Io, one of the moons of, I believe it is Jupiter, and here are great, huge, pockmarked craters on it, some of them up to 100 miles wide. Look at our moon. You can go out with a 10-power binocular at night and look at it, and you will see how it has been impacted with gigantic, huge missiles that came through space at incredible speeds, tens, hundreds of thousands of miles an hour, and impacted the moon, sunk right down into the heart of it, probably rocked it almost out of its orbit. God caused all this to happen. They have drilled down at that crater 1 mile wide in Arizona called Meteor Crater, and they've never drilled deep enough or in the right direction to find what they would think would be almost iron and nickel. They've never found the meteor. It plunged so deep into the earth it may have gone all the way to the magma. It may have gone completely through the crust and probably caused an earthquake that killed everything in hundreds of miles. The past is readable. It is understandable. So, here are these demonic spirits and Satan the devil waiting for who knows what kind of an indeterminate, interminable period of time until God appears on the scene and creates a new, beautiful world. Who shows up first to try to wreck it and destroy it in the Garden of Eden to our first parents but Satan the devil? Who tries all the way down through history at the birth of Christ to destroy Christ, then to tempt Christ and to get him to give in to Satan the devil, then to enter Judas personally in murdering Jesus Christ, and eventually is going to fight Almighty God once again and is going to be cast out of heaven again? So, when God saw the wickedness of man, that it was very great, and every imagination of his heart was only evil continually, through a man named Noah, who built a great work and a great ark, and it was a witness to the people to whom he testified for 120 solid years, said God is going to destroy the earth with a flood. And no one would listen to him. His sons and daughters-in-law didn't even listen to him. It was only because of Noah's righteousness and faithfulness that they too went along on his coattails and got into the ark. When that door was closed, and the rain began to come, and tidal bores began ravaging the earth, and God contracted the tectonic plates and the mountains and the continents of this earth and caused the seas to overflow it and just dumped who knows how many billions of tons of water out of the atmosphere and destroyed them all. While the ark was preparing, while it was raining, while they were drowning, And afterward, as the nothing but turgid, storm-tossed waters in one little ark with eight people aboard, were the only living creatures on this earth, our Savior, Jesus Christ, witnessed to those evil demons, "You see the choice you made? You see what it brought you the first time? You see what it has brought you now? And you're going to see what it will bring you the third time, destruction of the earth by fire." And that's very clear, because they are called wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Isn't it pitiful that, not knowing the truth of God, not knowing even about creation, not knowing that the doctrine of the immortality of the soul is a complete false doctrine, not knowing the doctrine of the ever-burning hell is a false doctrine, that these otherwise erudite people write these great big books and that teach in the seminaries and produce ministers to go and preach in the pulpits don't know the simple answers to those scriptures in 1 Peter that you and I can understand? We ought to be thankful for God's precious truth and thankful for the truth we know about the plan of salvation and the Word of God.